must say I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and have the Bible study week. I just said to George before I came up there that you sometimes wonder what you know before you study some of these Old Testament chapters, and we're very grateful for the opportunity to look at these chapters in greater detail. I'm glad Jack said something about the notes, because I would just like to take the whole responsibility for them, that is for their content as well as for the mistakes. We might offer a prize for those who can find the most mistakes. And you would notice, if you've been reading the notes at all, I don't suppose you've had much time to look at the notes, but they're not really a summary of the ministry in a sense. If you look through them, you'll see that they all follow more or less the same pattern, that for each incident in the Egypt to Canaan, they are more or less a summary of the historical aspect. And then at the end of the summary, I've put one or two suggestive points for discussion. And then, of course, on the actual pages, corresponding with the discussion mornings, there are more detailed lessons for us. So I trust that you'll not be too disappointed to see that they're not really all a summary of the ministry. They're really meant to be for suggestion. And then I'm glad that a brother mentioned this in prayer last Saturday morning. I would like the ministry, and particularly the discussion, to be simple. There was a brother, I'll not quote his name, who said to me one time, very well-known brother, who said that most of the ministry, I think, goes over the heads of the saints. Now, I suppose that's true. Sometimes it's very technical and sometimes very complicated, and we trust that if that's the case, somebody will be kind enough to say so. And we'd like it to be very simple, and we'd also like it to be very practical. I think sometimes there is sometimes a need for a greater practical aspect in the ministry of the Word of God. And so I trust that these two points will be evident in the ministry. We want to be simple. We are not forgetting that a large part of the audience here is fairly young, and we want to be as practical as possible as well. Now, I had hoped to get a hold of a chart for Egypt to Canaan, but if you've looked through the notes again, you'll see that spanning the centre page, there is an excerpt, or there is a copy of John Ritchie's notes and chart as well. Of course, he's away home to heaven now, so he can't complain for copyright. I'm sure he'll be happy for us to use it even tonight. So I'll try and get a hold of a chart. I know a brother who has one, but in the absence of the chart, we can just be happy with the chart in the middle of the notes. Now, perhaps we could just begin tonight by turning to the Scriptures and the book of Exodus in chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. As we've indicated, the subject of Egypt to Canaan, it is a historical event. They began in Exodus 12, and they finished perhaps in the book of Joshua. It is an historical event, but it is also a spiritual event. Spiritual from their side, that is, there were many spiritual lessons to be learned by the people of Israel, but it's also typical, and we trust to be able to somehow combine the two. I'm sure it's very easy, I trust, to see on the surface of the page of all of these lessons, simple lessons for the nation of Israel in its day. The grace of God, the faithfulness of God. But then I'm sure every one of us here, that we can also see in most of these incidents, there are pictures of Christ, particularly, to mention but one feature. And I trust that as we seek to address ourselves to the ministry, we'll look at the very simple lessons lying upon the surface of the page, that is, that they learned in those days, and of course there are typical lessons that we perhaps can see today in the light of the New Testament. Now let us begin by reading from the book of Exodus and in chapter 12. And we'll read at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and upon the upper doorpost of the house, the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it for a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations ye shall not eat. Ye shall eat unleavened bread. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this evening. I'm sure we would know by reading the Old Testament, by reading the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel had been in the land of Egypt for 430 years. For those of you who are Bible students, you would notice there are two references to 430 years, and there are also two references to 400 years, and I'm sure it's an interesting matter to reconcile these two numbers. But however, in this particular book here, we discover in verse 40 that they have been here for 430 years. And of course, just to remind us how they came down to Egypt, they came down to Egypt with Joseph. You remember they came down to dwell in Goshen. And they stayed in Egypt until the death of Joseph, until there rose a new king, the Bible says, that knew not Pharaoh. And then, of course, we know that is when their fortunes changed. They were oppressed. They were enslaved. They became slaves to Pharaoh. They were used to build his treasure cities. And, of course, God, in his wisdom, he brought them down till at last they cried unto the Lord. And I'm sure if you read the early chapters of the book of Exodus, you'll discover that the children of Israel are at their very extremity, they cried unto the Lord. And of course, God in his grace, he answered their cry. I think we all know how God answered their cry. He answered their cry by sending the man Moses. I'm sure you remember, of course, that Moses was sent twice to the people of Israel, and eventually Moses became their redeemer. And of course, God saw the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. God saw Pharaoh's stubbornness. And God sent on the land of Israel, on the land of Egypt, these 9 plagues. And by the time the 9th plague had arrived, of course, the whole land was really devastated. And so we want to come very quickly to this wonderful chapter that deals with the Passover. Now, of course, when God looked down upon his nation, he was going to deal one last blow. We know that plague after plague after plague was wreaked upon the nation of Egypt, and yet Pharaoh's hand held firm. But there's going to be one last blow. And it seems to be, as we look at chapter 11 and chapter 12, God wants to do 2 things in the Passover. He wants to bring glory to his own name over the Egyptians. And he wants at the same time to deliver his people. And I think we'll see that perhaps in the first 2 or 3 stations in Egypt to Canaan, that there are perhaps 2 or 3 different angles. We generally think, I'm sure as we read about the Passover, that it's all to do with redemption, and it's all to do with deliverance, and of course so it has. But I want us just to remember, even in this very chapter that we're looking at this evening, that there's another side, and it's the glory of God over the Egyptians. Now, we haven't time to look at chapter 11, but if you look at chapter 11, you'll discover that it's very is similar to chapter 12, but the aspect, the emphasis is really on the glory over the Egyptians. We haven't time to look at chapter 11. I'm sure you'll look at it at home. But you'll see that there again, God is speaking about the Passover, particularly with the aspect of his glory over the Egyptians. But when we come to chapter 12, we're going to discover that God is going to deal with his own people in a different way. As God looks down upon his own people, he's going to deliver them. He's going to take them out of the nation. He's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to be glorified in his redemption. And God is going to work in his own way. I'm sure we've all discovered in the Bible there is something beautiful about the way that God works. Not always the way that we might expect. We know there's going to be deliverance. But in this particular chapter, we're going to see that God is going to be glorified even in the deliverance of his people. Now, I'm sure we discover too, as we look through the Old Testament, that there is constantly the thought of sacrifice. If God is going to be glorified, there must be sacrifice. There must be something given to God. And we'll see, I trust, even briefly tonight, that in the Passover, there is still the thought of sacrifice. It's not merely redemption. It's not merely deliverance. It's not merely taking the people out of the land of Egypt and taking them to Canaan. That's true. But there is something else we must remember. There's always glory for God in all of these things. Even the Red Sea, I'm sure you've noticed, and all these other passages as well, there's always glory for God. I want to make that simple point even as we pass on. And so we want to see tonight in the Passover that the work of all of God's glory is going to be seen in the Passover. These various angles, his promises being fulfilled, his glory being brought, his people being delivered, all of these things are going to be combined in the Passover. Now, the whole chapter has to do with the Passover. I really quailed when I looked at the whole chapter, and you notice I haven't read the whole chapter, and I'm not going to speak about the whole chapter, because the whole chapter has all to do with the Passover. But I want just, if possible, to look at the first 20 verses. I want to divide it possibly into two. I want us to think of the first 14 verses all have to do with instruction. You see, it's all based in revelation. It's not something they've devised themselves. This is God's revelation. And I'm sure that's a very simple point as well to make, that redemption is based upon the revelation of God. It's not a man-made idea. It's God speaking to men and revealing his mind to men. And of course, from verse 15 to verse 20, as we read, you can see, it is all to do with the future celebration. I don't suppose we'll have time to stay on that point, but there are one or two points to do with the future celebration of the Passover that have not got to do with the Passover as it stood in the land of Egypt. And so I want us to think very quickly tonight, first of all, about the place of the Passover. Now, there's two things I want us to notice, first of all, about the place of the Passover. I want us to notice its place in Egypt, and I want us to notice to its place in the calendar. You would notice what verse 1 said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." Now, although the plagues are past, 9 plagues, the land is devastated, the Egyptians are demoralized, the plagues didn't remove the people from the land of Egypt. Oh yes, the plagues, they glorified God. The plagues, they demonstrated the emptiness of the gods of Egypt. But the plagues didn't remove the people from the land of Egypt. And so we discover in verse 1 that they're still in Egypt. 9 plagues have gone, one after the other, one blow after the other, and yet the people are still in Egypt. Now you might say, what kind of point are you wanting to make here? I think that's a very simple point, that God is dealing in grace. God is going to come down. Oh yes, he's come down in judgment already, but he's going to come down in grace right into the land of Egypt, right down to where they were. My dear friends and brethren and sisters in the meeting tonight, is it not marvelous to think that God has come down to us where we were? You remember about the Good Samaritan. He came to where he was. And here we discover in the passage tonight that God is coming down to Egypt. He's coming down to where the bondage and the oppression and the slavery are still taking place. Needless to say, as I've mentioned already, he comes down to in Revelation. And so I want us to just think of that simple point tonight, the grace of God. God coming down to Egypt in grace to his people. But then I want you to notice too, not only the place of the Passover in Egypt, but I want you to notice the place of the Passover in the calendar. Verse 2 says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." In other words, their calendar was going to be completely reorganized. Whatever their calendar had been before, marked by Egypt, it was now all going to be changed. And this was now going to be the very first month, the previous part of the year, the previous part of their life, really in a sense, was all going to be forgotten. This was the beginning of time. I sometimes say, perhaps it's rather interesting to put it this way, but the Christian, in a sense, has no past. We can look back to the cross. We can look back to Salvation's Day, but there is a sense, isn't there, my dear brethren and sisters tonight, in which the Christian has no past beyond the cross. We can look back to the day when we were saved. For some of us, perhaps it's comparatively recently. For some of us, perhaps it's been years ago, but that's when it all began. We're not really concerned too much about what happened before that. You see, our life with God has begun with Christ. I wonder, am I speaking to anyone in the meeting tonight, and there is a sense in which you've never yet begun. You've never begun with Christ. Your year has never really begun. You've never been born again. You've never known anything about the new life that God gives. My dear friends and in the meeting tonight, what better time than now to come to know the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see there's a place for the Passover in Egypt, a place in grace, a place reminding of us of God's condescension. But there's also a place in the calendar of God. And of course, I'm sure we would notice in the meeting that the Passover is just the beginning. That's why we've called it, not first of all, of course, from Egypt to Canaan. It's just a beginning. I'm sure perhaps there might have been some in the meeting who thought that when you got saved, that was the end of it all. Well, it's true in a sense, isn't it? The end of your sins. The end of doubt, the end of despair. But is it not true it's the beginning of it all as well? Perhaps we've been quailing to discover there's a long journey ahead of us and conflict and trial and perplexities. But my dear friends in the meeting tonight, let us remind our hearts that this is the beginning. To begin with Christ, to begin with grace, to begin with the Passover, that was the portion of the people of Israel. But then I want us to think too about the celebration of the Passover. Not only the place of the Passover in Egypt and the place of the Passover in the calendar, I want us to think of the celebration of the Passover in Egypt. And of course, it all centers around the lamb. Let me very quickly have a look at one or two simple thoughts concerning the lamb. First of all, we have to think about the lamb that was taken. Verse 3 says, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." There was going to be a special relationship between the lamb and the nation, and the lamb and the house. Wonderful to think of the big thing, so to speak, the lamb and the nation. I noticed this morning, of course we've noticed it before, it only ever speaks about one lamb. I don't know how many families there were in the nation of Israel, in the land of Egypt that night. There must have been thousands of families, but it speaks of one lamb. One lamb. Isn't that not good to know? No matter where we're saved, or how we're saved, or when we're saved, or how many are saved, there is one lamb. Not many lambs, there is only one lamb. There's the lamb for the nation, and of course there is the lamb for the family. I noticed that this is the first time the expression "the congregation of Israel" is used. Now, of course, before that, it had been the children of Israel, perhaps thinking more individually, more personally. But in the particular passage we're reading tonight, it reminds us that the nation is beginning. Not just individual redemption, blessed although that might be, saved personally, saved individually, saved by the blood of the Lamb, but it's wonderful to think that they're now part of a greater unity. I'm sure we'll look at this as we go on, but isn't it wonderful to think, my dear friends in the meeting tonight, that we're all linked with the body of Christ. Not just a matter of us personally being saved. That's simple to enjoy, and that's wonderful to appreciate. But wonderful to think, too, that there's a greater, if you like, to use the expression of this chapter, there's a greater congregation, there's a greater unity, and that is the unity of the body of Christ. Marvelous to think of the personal aspect, but also marvelous to think of the complete aspect of the body of Christ. Now you notice what it says about this. It had to be taken in the 10th day of the month. Now I'm sure this particular lamb for the house, it had lived in obscurity before this. I suppose the Israelites, they had flocks and herds by the thousands. They had never thought of looking through their flocks and herds. But now that the revelation of God has come, they're going now to look for something, or we might say look for someone, that they had never really noticed before. Someone who had never been prominent before. Someone they never thought was important before. They're now going to look for the lamb. The lamb had been there all the time. The lamb that was taken, and the lamb that was sacrificed, and the lamb whose blood was going to be shed. It had been there all the time. But now they're going to discover, because of God's revelation, they're going to notice what they never noticed before. I'm sure you can see that I'm really speaking about the Lord Jesus. You see, isn't it true, my dear friends in the meeting tonight, the Lord Jesus came down here in obscure manhood. Well, we see these pictures in the books with halos round his head. Of course, it wasn't like that, was it? He was just a man amongst men to the human eye, to the natural eye. He just looked the same as men. Ah, but once we begin to appreciate our need before God, once we begin to appreciate the need for redemption, once we begin to appreciate the need for deliverance, once we begin to appreciate the need for sacrifice, we begin to see in Christ things that we never saw before. Is that not the language of Isaiah 53? There was no beauty in him. When we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. I know you know that Isaiah 53 is the language of Israel in a future day. When he was down here, they never really noticed him. He was really beneath their notice. We esteemed him not. But there's coming a day in the future, perhaps not so very far away, where they're going to discover new beauties and new glories about the Lamb that they never noticed before. And so we discover in the 10th day, he comes out to their notice, so to speak. He's been in obscurity, if you like, for 10 days. I'm sure those who have an emphasis on numbers will tell us that 10 has to do with responsibility and 10 has to do with testing. Well, that may be. But there came the day when the Lord Jesus, he came out to the notice of, well, you remember John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. Now, you notice, too, there's to be a lamb for a household. Now, I'm sure that it's good to think sometimes, isn't it, of households. You see, in the land of Egypt, there was no tent of meeting. There was no tabernacle. There was no gathering center, as there was going to be, of course, from the beginning of the middle of this book. But there was the family unit. And the family unit, I think, just made it that bit more personal. When we think of the nation, well, 600,000 armed men, they tell us about 2 million going out from Egypt. That's a big number. That's a big unit. But I'm sure that there's a very simple thought here, that God made the whole thing personal. Personal not only to the person, but personal to the family. And I'm sure I'm speaking to the saints here in the meeting tonight, that we all belong to families. And it is good, isn't it, when the family's all saved. Thou shalt be saved, and thy house, you remember, Paul said. Isn't it good when the whole family is saved? I trust we're praying for the members of our family who are not saved. I'm sure it's a constant burden upon our souls this evening as we think of the members of the family. Some are old, perhaps some are retired, and some are young, perhaps, do you understand? But I'm sure there's a very simple thought here as we pass by in this part of the chapter, that God is interested in families. I'm sure we can all think of families in the New Testament, the house of Chloe and so on, and those who addicted themselves to the ministry. God has always been interested in families. I'm sure that's true, isn't it? And we're saved by families too sometimes. I'm sure I wouldn't know everybody here tonight, but we're not just taken at random, so to speak, from the population. There's husbands and wives and daughters and sons and mothers and fathers. God has an interest in the families of his people. And I trust that will encourage anyone of us here in the meeting tonight who are perhaps the only one in the family. I might be speaking to anyone here, perhaps who's the only one in the family, and we just want to encourage you to remember that God is interested in families. He's interested in individuals. He's interested in the whole thing, the church or the nation, if you like, but he's also interested in families. It's good to be in a Christian family. But then, verse 4 would tell us something about the sufficiency of the Lamb. I'm sure much has been said upon verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that there's no suggestion that the Lamb could be too small, or the house could be too small, but the Lamb can never be too small. Isn't that marvelous, my dear brethren? The Lord Jesus is sufficient for everyone's needs, whether it be the individual, whether it be the family, whether it be the nation, whether it be the world. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. There is sufficiency in Christ to meet every need. Not only, as we're going to see, purely on the matter of redemption, purely on the matter of being delivered, but there is sufficiency in Christ to meet every need. Now, I did think it was interesting to notice in verse 4 that the sufficiency of the Lamb, it's not so much the blood of the Lamb in verse 4, it's the Lamb to be eaten. You notice that? He's going to teach them that there's more than redemption. It's not purely the blood that this chapter's all about. It's the Lamb that the chapter's all about. You see, what's the difference? Well, the blood will redeem. Ah, but there's more to redemption than the blood, my dear brethren and sisters. There's more to salvation than being saved, blessed, although that might be. There's the Lamb himself. And I'm sure the chapter has to do, if you like, more with the Lamb than with the blood. I wonder, is it possible for us just to be occupied with the blood? Just to think of myself being saved? Just to think of my sins being forgiven? Just to think of myself being cleansed? And perhaps to forget the one whose blood was shed, and the one who died, and the one upon whom we should feed, because that really is what verse 4 is all about. He's going to sustain them with the Lamb, you see. He's going to remind them that while he's going to deliver them, he's also going to supernaturally sustain them. We all know, of course, about the manna. We know about the quails. We know about the water. We know about the provision. And God is going to remind them here, even in verse 4, that it's not limited to the blood. Every supply of the believer is supernatural. Not only the blood. We bless God for the blood. And we're very unhappy for any remarks to be made that they denigrate the blood of Christ. But my dear friends in the meeting tonight, there's more than the blood. It's the Lamb. The Lamb upon whom we feed. The Lamb who sustains, and the Lamb who gives us to see what God has done. And so verse 4 has to do with the sufficiency of the Lamb. Verse 5, if you like, has to do with the selection of the Lamb. It tells us there's certain qualifications that must be true about this particular Lamb. I'm sure these qualifications are easy to understand. It says, first of all, that it is your Lamb. I thought that was nice to see. Your Lamb. Not just the Lamb, that's good, but your Lamb. There's something personal. I'm sure we've all discovered that it's really personal, not abstract. Not only doctrinal, although that might be true. And of course we want to hear about doctrine. But isn't it good to be able to speak about your Lamb? And so verse 5, it speaks about your Lamb. You see, they had a personal interest in its purity. If the Lamb wasn't pure, if the Lamb didn't meet the qualifications, well, there was going to be death and there was going to be judgment. And so there is a special interest in the individual family and in the individual member in the Lamb. And so that's why I'm sure God says, I want you to think about your Lamb. I think there is something wonderful to know that Christ can be personal to the believer in this world. But then you notice something else about the qualifications, something that's very evident. It must be without blemish. I'm sure those of us who have read even briefly through the Old Testament, whether you read about sacrifices or ordinances or anything like that, there's always this, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. And I hardly need to say in the meeting tonight that just prefigures for us the perfections of Christ. Three times over in the New Testament, no sin, no sin, no sin. You see, the qualifications for the Lamb were going to give value to the blood. If the Lamb was suspect, the blood was going to be ineffective. I'm sure we've seen that before, that the value of the work of Christ upon the cross is all derived from the value of Christ himself. And if the Lamb is defective, well, the blood is going to be ineffective. And so that's why we discover in the passage tonight that it is without blemish. Everything that was physical in the Lamb is just a picture of all that's spiritual and moral in Christ. And then we discover two that tells us it is a male of the first year. I was just thinking this lamb had been down in Egypt for a year. And all the other Israelites had been under the yoke and under bondage and under slavery to Pharaoh, but not the lamb. You see, my dear friends and brethren in the meeting tonight, there has been a man in this world, down here where slavery and oppression are the order of the day, down here where sin and failure mark every man. But there has been another man down here who has never been under the slavery that we've all been under, who's never been under the oppression of sin and of Satan. There has been one who has been the great exception and the great exemption, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus. He is the male of the first year. I'm sure it easily speaks of strength and of vigor and of dedication. And I'm sure all of these things are easy to see as they apply in their fullness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was so like us, and yet so unlike us. Blessed be his name, the true incarnation and humanity of the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, he was a sheep, subject to the will of God, but he was perhaps from the goats, perhaps reminding us of him being the likeness of sinful flesh. And then verse 6 tells us about the slaying of the lamb. He shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You see, there had to be that testing. Oh yes, it was taken in the 10th day, but it had to be held over till the 14th day. There had to be that examination. They couldn't afford to be wrong. They couldn't afford to make a mistake. Their whole redemption, their whole future was going to be based on this lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And that is why it was kept from the 10th to the 14th day. And it was examined from every angle. I'm sure, my dear friends, in the meeting tonight, we could think of the Lord Jesus. You know, he was examined from every angle. Whether it be God or from Satan, whether it be from demons or from disciples, whether it be from Pharisees or from friends, I'm sure we can all think tonight that the Lord Jesus was examined from every angle, from every critic, even his disciples. And of course, the general consensus was, in him is no sin. How marvelous to think tonight that our faith is based upon an absolutely trustworthy foundation. There's not any possibility of failure attached to the work of Christ because it is based upon a perfect Saviour. And so we discover in the chapter tonight that it was held over from the 10th to the 14th day. It says in verse 6, the whole congregation of the children of Israel shall slay the lamb. I want to come back to this point. There is a connection, you see, isn't there, between the lamb and the church. Not just the lamb and the believer, that's true. Not just the lamb and the family, that's true. But there is also a connection between the lamb and the church. You remember the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, come hither and I will show you the bride, the lamb's wife. How wonderful to think there is that greater relationship. Not only between ourselves personally and him, but between the lamb's wife, the church, and the lamb. And of course, that is really the future aspect in the book of the Revelation, that we're going to be attached or connected to him for all eternity. Marvelous to think of the whole congregation being linked to the lamb. But then I want us to remember, and I'm sure it's important perhaps not to forget this, that in the lamb there is still the indication of the judgment of God upon sin. You see, if Israel is going to flee from Egypt, they're going to flee on the basis of sacrifice, not just power. Oh, there's going to be power, of course. We'll see that in this chapter, and we'll see it in the Red Sea. But it's not just power. God is going to redeem his people on the basis of sacrifice. Now, you might think, well, is that the great basis of it all? That's the great basic sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus, they're all really based on this sacrifice. This is never repeated. This is the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. I know that we can apply that too to the offerings in the book of Leviticus, but really they were to keep the people in communion with God. This chapter and this sacrifice and this Passover has really to do with a nation sheltered from the judgment of God.
A nation that is going to be delivered, but it's going to be delivered on the ground of sacrifice. I want just to pause there, my dear friends, to remind ourselves of that. Blessed to be saved. Blessed to be delivered from Egypt. Blessed to be delivered from sin and from sin's consequences. I just want to remind us it was all on the grounds of sacrifice. It wasn't just power. It wasn't just a new man. It was all on the grounds of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we're reminded in the chapter that if God is going to remove his people, he's going to do it with the Lamb, but it's going to be the sacrifice of the Lamb. And then verse 7, of course, has to do with the slaying of the Lamb. It says there in verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. You see, the blood is important, isn't it? While I've been speaking about the importance of the Lamb, that's true. But the mark, the token of the whole transaction is in the blood of Christ. It speaks of a life that's been given. It speaks of something rendered to God. It speaks of God being satisfied. And so the blood is going to be put upon the doorpost and the lintel. I'm sure we've often preached it in the gospel. We might remember it again tonight. But the shed blood alone was not sufficient. The death of Christ alone is not sufficient. Oh, you say, what do you mean? My dear friend, it's got to be applied. The blood in the Lamb was not sufficient. The blood in the bowl wasn't sufficient. It had to be the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. I wonder, is there anyone in here in the meeting tonight, perhaps, who's thinking, because the Lord Jesus has died, I'll be saved automatically? Or maybe you're not saved because you think that the death of Christ is sufficient. Well, it is sufficient. But something must be done with the blood. The blood must be applied. I wonder, my dear friends in the meeting tonight, have we all applied the blood? Using the picture and using the language of this chapter, have we all applied the blood to the doorpost and the lintel? Is there not evidence that we are going to trust in the value of the blood? Or are we just leaving it, so to speak, just to God's sight and not personally taking an active interest in the value of the blood of Christ? Now, I wondered why, of course, it was applied to the doorpost and the lintel. Well, I suppose, you know, when they went into their home that night, it would be a different world they would come out to the next morning. When they come out the next morning, they would be different. They would be redeemed. When they come out the next morning, Egypt would be different. It would be condemned. And so I'm sure it is significant. It was the doorposts, the entrance to Israel. It really speaks, I'm sure, it speaks of separation. You see, the blood now stood between them, not only between them and the destroyer, that's true, but the blood stood between them and Egypt. And I do trust we remember that tonight. I'm sure we'll see as we go through these chapters that Egypt is the world. But the blood of Christ really stands between me and the world. It's a constant reminder to me what the price was paid to redeem me, not only from hell, but to redeem me from the world. And so I want to remind everyone in the meeting tonight, whether they be young or old, that the blood of Christ really stands between me and Egypt, between me and the world. And so it was upon the lintel and the doorpost of the door. I want us to think too now about the lamb being eaten. Verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 tell us something about the lamb being eaten. It says in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs they shall eat it. It is interesting to notice, isn't it, the emphasis on fire. It shall be roast with fire. I was most intrigued to discover, apparently on good authority, that when this was repeated in the history of the nation of Israel, when it was roasted, it was done in the form of a cross. Apparently there was one spit, as it's called, went the length of the lamb, and one spit went at right angles to that. Now, I'm told that on good authority. I looked at one or two books to see, and apparently that was true. That even the actual celebration here, perhaps in the book of Exodus, but certainly right down through the nation of Israel, the cross, they couldn't get away from the fact that the cross was there even before their eyes in a very little literal form. I'm sure these things are no coincidence, but even in the actual roasting of the lamb, there is the sign of the cross, as it were, to remind us of the death of Christ. You notice what it was eaten with? Unleavened bread. What does that remind us of? Well, of course, it answers to the lamb, doesn't it? It reminds us that we are nothing. When it comes to this great matter of redemption, there's nothing in us. And there should be nothing still in us. Nothing in us to accomplish this redemption. The people were completely demoralized. The people had been there for 430 years. It was eaten with unleavened bread. Emptiness. I wonder, my dear saint of God, is that not true? We're reading in Shield Hill there, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that not unleavened bread? No self-sufficiency. No self-aggrandizement. No self-reputation. It's unleavened bread. I'm sure there's nothing better for our pride than to remember the day we got saved. It was only Christ that did it, and the blood that did it. It wasn't us that did it. It was all unleavened bread. There was nothing in us. But then, of course, not only the unleavened bread, but it speaks about the bitter herbs. I'm sure that would speak of Egypt, but it would also speak perhaps of the experience of the Lord Jesus. That before he could redeem his people, there had to be for him those bitter herbs. We think of the bitterness of Golgotha and the bitterness of Gethsemane. My dear friends and brethren in the meeting tonight, before the lamb could be eaten, there had to be those bitter herbs. But we have to eat them too. Surely that perhaps helps us to enter in just a little bit into sympathy with the sufferings of Christ. To remember all that he passed through, that we might be redeemed and taken out of Egypt. And so it tells us that they had to eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. But I want to pause on this matter about the lamb being eaten. They shall eat the flesh. I want to emphasize again, it was not only the blood. It was the flesh. And of course, that is symbolic, isn't it? To eat the flesh means to be in the good of. To share the value of. You're going to assimilate it, even physically. You're going to eat the flesh. I'm sure, perhaps you'll remember, that's very similar to the language of John chapter 6. You remember the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh." The very same expression. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now, the disciples, of course, found that a very hard saying, and possibly so do we. But I think if we look at it in the light of this chapter, to eat the flesh is to be in the good of, not just to be saved. Not just but for sins to be forgiven, but to be feeding upon the one who died for us. To meditate upon him, to read about him, to speak about him, to sing about him, to pray about him. Even tomorrow morning, in their sense, isn't it true, that we'll be eating the flesh of the Son of Man. We'll be in the good of it. There's that spiritual enjoyment, not only of the blood that was shed, but there'll also be the enjoyment of the lamb being eaten. I do trust we appreciate that matter tonight. I'm sure it's very important that it's not only blood to be shed, but there is the lamb to be eaten. There is that fellowship with Christ. There is that constant life being imparted, not only to begin with, but constantly throughout our life. How is spiritual life to be maintained? It is all to be maintained by feeding upon Christ, by reading and feeding and so on, and assimilating him to ourselves. Now I see time is really going faster than I am. I'm sure you'll bear with me. I want us to think, too, of how it is to be prepared. Now, there's two prohibitions. It said it wasn't to be eaten raw. Now, I think we can only see, perhaps, the significance of these matters as we look upon them typically. It wasn't to be eaten raw. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of the blood being shed, but it was a matter of death. Not just death without fire. What does that mean? That would mean, you see, that the Lord Jesus died only as a man. There was no fire. There was no judgment. There was no anger of God against sin. I'm sure we all agree in the meeting tonight, the Lord Jesus, boy, there was death, but there was fire. When we come to die, if the Lord doesn't come, there'll be death, but there'll be no fire. But when the Lord Jesus died, there was death. But there was fire as well. It tells us something, doesn't it, of the substitutionary nature of his death. He died not just himself, but he died for others. And then it says, too, it was not to be sodden. Nothing at all was to remove the effect of the fire in the death of Christ. I'm sure these are matters that perhaps we could stay upon. I must try and finish very quickly. I just want to think very quickly now, from verse 11 down to verse 14, about the importance, or if you like, the meaning of the Passover. And there's 4 points I would like to mention just very quickly before we finish. 4 points to do with the meaning of the Passover. Verse number 11, it says, "It is the Lord's Passover. Now we might have thought it would have said, it is Israel's Passover, and it was. But it says, it is the Lord's Passover. Why does it say that? Well, you notice what the first part of the verse says. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girt, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You see, the lamb had made them pilgrims. You notice that's really the character, isn't it, in which they had to eat it. Their staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, their loins girt. They were really saying that they were going to be pilgrims. But the point I want to make, perhaps, which is the point of the verse, is this. They did all this before the blood was shed. They did all this before the midnight hour. They didn't wait till the destroying angel came through and then they began to eat the Passover. Oh no, why? Because it's the Lord's Passover. I'm sure in this there's some measure of faith. I'm sure in this there's some measure of the Lord's promise that this is God's Passover. There's not any possibility that it might fail. And because of faith in that, they can look forward to being delivered before the midnight hour, before the blood is shed, before the blood is applied. They said, it is the Lord's Passover. My dear brethren and friends tonight, isn't it good to have faith in the promises of Christ? Whether it be here or whether it be right throughout Scripture. In the same sense as this verse, to remember, it is the Lord's Passover. If God has said it, it will come to pass. Here's a whole nation, dressed like pilgrims, ready for the wilderness, and the blood hasn't been shed. And the midnight hour hasn't come, but God is going to deliver them on the grounds of the blood of Christ. And so we discover something of the Lord's Passover. I should say, of course, the blood had been shed, but the midnight hour had not yet come. But then down to verse number 12, it's not only the Lord's Passover, but it's the Lord's judgment. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, with both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. In other words, the Passover symbolized two things that I mentioned at the beginning. It symbolized deliverance for Israel, but it also symbolized judgment for Egypt. You remember that word in John chapter 12? Now is the judgment of this world. Oh, we're glad to see how we are delivered. We're glad to see how we are redeemed. But this verse reminds us that in the death of Christ, there is also the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. And God is going to pass judgment upon the land of Egypt in the Passover. I wonder if we see that tonight in the death of Christ. When the Lord Jesus died, God passed sentence upon this world. Oh, the world thought they had passed sentence on Christ, and so they had. But my dear friends, we're meeting tonight, when the Lord Jesus died, God passed sentence on the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And when the Passover was slain, and when the destroyer came through the land of Egypt, not only was Israel delivered, but Egypt was judged. And so we discover in verse 12, it's the judgment of God. But then verse 13 is the protection of God. And the blood shall be to you as a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood. You notice two things there. That they could see the blood. The blood shall be a token to you. My dear friends in the meeting tonight, isn't it good to see the blood? Isn't it good to recognize the value of the blood? The blood shall be a token to you. That's all we need. We just need the blood of Christ. That's all we need. Apply to our hearts and apply to our homes, if you like, to use the picture of this chapter. We just need the blood. But there's something else I found in this verse, and it's equally precious. That's all that God needs. Notice what it says? When I see the blood. There's value in the blood of Christ for the believer. To give him assurance. If we're not sure of salvation, let us look at the blood. But my dear friends and brethren in the meeting tonight, I want to remind us that the blood of Christ appears before God as well. God is satisfied with it. It says in this verse here, when I see the blood, that's all that God needs for your salvation. He doesn't need our works. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need anything added. All he needs is the blood of Christ. I trust that would give assurance to anyone in the meeting tonight who perhaps is thinking their Christian life is not what it ought to be, and I'm sure that's true for us all. But I want us to remember about this verse. When I see the blood, has there been the application of the blood? Has there been that moment of salvation? Has there been that moment of trusting him and his blood for eternity I want you to remember this verse. When I see the blood. Good for us to see it, but it tells us in this verse too that God sees it as well. And then finally, I want you to notice God's portion. You see, there's going to be a constant remembrance of this. Although it's a once-for-all act, there's going to be that constant looking back in the history of the nation of Israel. I'm sure most of you would know in times of revival, whether it was under Hezekiah, or whether it was under Josiah, or whether it was under Ezra, at times of revival, there was always the celebration of the Passover. It seems to be when the people's hearts got cold, they forgot about the Passover. But under times of revival and recovery to God, there always seems to be the renewed emphasis on the Passover. And why is that? Well, I'm sure there's a very simple reason. That's where it all began. That's where it all began. It all began with the Passover. My dear friends and brethren, it's sad today, isn't it? If we ever forget the cross, there's something wrong with the soul in this meeting tonight who's forgotten about the cross of Christ. I want to remind our hearts tonight, that's where it all began. When the Lord Jesus died, when his blood was shed in Calvary, that's where it's all began. You remember what the poet has said? Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. May God help us to be in the good of that. I haven't time to say much about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's all really takes character from the Passover. It's all to show we're in the good of the Passover. Not as a once-for-all thing, but applying to all our life, the 7 days of the week. Isn't it good, my dear friends and brethren, the meeting tonight, to walk in the shadow and in the value of the cross of Christ? May God help us to appreciate, by these simple things, the value of Christ. Not only the value of the blood of Christ, if we might say, but the value of the Redeemer himself. And we'll see, of course, from the chapters that come after this, that a lot of these things are expanded upon, especially the matter of feeding on Christ. May God help us. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Shall we pray?